But we had a morning devotional in school. And so there'd be always, at least once a week, there would be some smart aleck that would get up and read John 11:35, and that's all he would read. Jesus wept, and he would sit down. And just, you always have those. You know, it's just a smart aleck there. But he, you know, they would think that was the coolest thing because they found a Bible reading, the shortest one they had to read. And then they'd sit down and they thought, you know, that's over. That's all I got to do. Oh, it's sad. And yet those two words convey such an impact. And so many do not seem to realize why the master wept. Some apparently have no appreciation for the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, could weep and at times did weep. And you know, the Bible was not originally written in the format we have it now. It was written by a book. It was like a long letter. And there were no chapters. There were no verse divisions. And it was centuries after the Bible was written that Bible scholars divided going on with this thing. I'm getting frustrated. Are you getting frustrated? Every time I say Bible scholars divided, it decided to buzz. What is that? All right. Well, anyway, Bible scholars divided the text into chapters and verses. And I'm thankful they did, because that makes it so much easier for us to locate particular phrases or commandments or historical references. And so the scholars came to this particular verse, this magnificent verse, and they said it should be a verse to itself. Jesus wept. What emotions are stirred in your heart when you consider these two words? For many, it is confusion and uncertainty. For some, it Many have doubts, they have concerns. Why would the Son of God weep when he knew what he was about to do? Why would he do that? Brother George Niehoff made this statement. He who created all things wept. He who calmed the angry waves of the raging sea, who opened the eyes of the blind, who unstopped the ears of the deaf, who even called the dead from their graves, he who could even forgive sins with all the power in heaven and earth, wept. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, but he's also called the Son of Man. In fact, Jesus, of course, came as a man and identified himself more as the Son of Man than he did the Son of God. And he has identified himself with all of our human problems. Nothing better identifies Jesus with the rest of us than that he wept. When we think about Jesus weeping, we can relate to that. We understand that. Tears are a common condition of the human existence. Sorrow, grief, pain, suffering, these all belong to humanity. And Jesus faced all of these and showed himself to be one of us. The New Testament tells us of three specific times that Jesus wept. And I'd like to share those with you this morning for the next few minutes. The first time he wept was in sympathy and in sorrow for others, for their sorrow. Do you recall the phrase in John 11, where we get the phrase Jesus wept? The context of that is regarding the friends of Jesus. It's regarding Lazarus. The village of Bethany was located about 1.75 miles from Jerusalem, and that's where the friends of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, lived. And of course, when he would visit them, here was a place to rest. It was a quiet place, away from the endless attacks of the scribes and Pharisees that he constantly dealt with in Jerusalem. Here he found friendship, and he also found faith, people who believed him to be the Son of God. Here we find Martha serving food and Mary sitting at his feet, listening to his word in Luke 10, verses verse 38 through 42. But while he was near Jericho, on the occasion of this text in John 11, Jesus is near Jericho, and he hears that Lazarus is deathly ill. And he delayed for 2 more days before even starting on the journey to Bethany. And by the time he arrived, Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. 4 days. He knew what he was going to do, but no one else did. First Martha and then Mary met Jesus, telling him about their brother's death, and they were crying. Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And the people around them were crying. And in this heart-wrenching moment, as Jesus approaches the tomb where Lazarus is laid to rest, the Bible tells us simply, Jesus wept. Some have said that Jesus wept because he was going to bring back Lazarus back to a world of pain and sickness and sorrow, and ultimately to die again. Others have speculated that the Lord wept because he knew that by resurrecting Lazarus, he was sealing his own fate with the Jewish leaders. And still others argue that it was because Jesus dreaded his own death, and he saw what he was going to have to face in just a few days, that he wept. I don't really find a good reason in any of those three. They are reasonable, they are logical, but I see another possibility. Paul told believers, all believers, weep with those who weep. Romans 12, verse 15. Jesus saw the pain. He felt their loss. He had compassion on them in their suffering, and he wept with them. His heart was touched by their grief. Certainly, he knew what he was about to do. He knew that he was going to turn their sorrow into joy. He knew that there was about to be a victory over death, at least for a while, for Lazarus. But our Lord feels what we feel. He understands. He sympathizes with us and has compassion on us. It is truly a cold heart that could not feel compassion when they see another one crying, when they see another one weeping over a terrible loss or a tragedy in their life. It is truly a cold-hearted individual, and our God who made us is not cold-hearted, but he is a compassionate and loving Lord who cares about us. Though our Lord does not dwell in an earthly body any longer, the Bible says he is touched with the feelings of, with the feeling of our infirmities. Is touched. Is currently, now, not just while he was here, but even as he sits at the right hand of God, Hebrews 4:15, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so it is likely that Jesus wept in sympathy for those that were weeping over Lazarus and weeping with this family. And we weep with one another in our times of loss, in our times of tragedy, in our times of grief. We weep with one another. When someone is given a terrible report, a health prognosis that doesn't look good, we weep with them. When we see a relationship falling apart, a home being shattered, we weep with them. When there is a loss of life, for whatever reason, in whatever circumstance, we weep with that family. In like manner, we rejoice with those who have victories. We rejoice with those who rejoice. But we truly weep with those who weep. And our Lord joins in with us. He does weep in sympathy. The second occasion we find Jesus weeping was over a lost opportunity. Oh, how many times have we had opportunities come our way only to see them leave untaken. We didn't take the opportunity, and it was lost. And it's a sad thing as you look back and say, oh, if only. And when these things happen, sometimes it just overwhelms us, and we find ourselves weeping. During the last week before the cross, Jesus spent the night at Mary and Martha's home in Bethany. And the following day he went to Jerusalem. And while he was crossing the Mount of Olives, Jesus paused and he looked down on that historic city. And in Luke 19:41, it says he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the city. Jerusalem was in grave danger, and the people couldn't even realize how bad things were, and how bad things were going to be. And in just a few years, a foreign army would lay waste to this city that had stood so long. They would literally invade it and tear it apart. Not a stone would be left upon another. Even down to the foundation of the city, it would be laid waste. Now, that's not why Jesus wept, because there was something so much worse than the destruction of brick and mortar, but rather it was Jerusalem had thrown away her opportunities to be saved. In Matthew 23, verse 37 and 38, Jesus cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing. But now, see, your house is left to you desolate." In Luke chapter 19, verse 42, Jesus, in the same context, makes this statement. If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They could no longer see them. You see, Jerusalem had been a religious center for the world for over 1,000 years. Prophets had walked her streets crying out the word of the Lord, only to be ignored and sometimes put to death. The law of God that was delivered to these people had been mutilated and perverted. Many of the religious leaders, by their traditions, were transgressing the very law of God. Their worship had become vain. Jesus' own words in Matthew 15, verse 9. They had drawn near to God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the other sectarian groups emphasized minor points of the law and excluded, neglected love, justice, mercy, and faith. Jesus said in Matthew 23 that they strained at gnats and swallowed camels. And they decorated the graves of the prophets, flowers and ornaments, and yet if they had lived back when those prophets lived, Jesus is saying they would have been throwing the stones at these men with the rest of the mob. In fact, in Matthew 23, they proved it later when they cried out for Jesus' death in Matthew 26. By the way, that previous was Matthew 23, 19 through 31. But they proved it when they cried out for the death of Jesus. They proved what Jesus was saying. If Christ wept over Jerusalem, what would he do with us? What would he do with the church today? How would he feel about us at Tanner? How would he feel about our brotherhood at large? How would he feel about it? You see, the church is splintered and fragmented and divided, and yet Jesus prayed for unity. The great truths that he gave us are being set aside or modified by our brethren as they try to fit in with the religious world. And while millions are going into eternity unprepared to meet God, many of us quibble and argue and fuss over how many cups to have on the communion table, over having a stove in the church building, or over what we can or cannot spend the church treasury on, and other silly things like this, instead of dealing with God's word and lost people. Hungry people are all around us. People that are hungry for food, both physical and spiritual. Lonely people, hurting people, weeping people. Does the church care? Do we care? Do you care? Jesus wept over lost opportunities. I want to share a poem written by a man, a preacher poet named G.A. Kennedy from Birmingham, England. And it's a chilling poem entitled Indifference. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They never hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men have grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him standing in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained the winter rain that drenched him through and through. The crowd went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. Indifference will destroy us. Indifference will kill us. Indifference will cause us to lose our souls. We must have a passion for doing what's right, a passion for serving God, a passion of love for one another, of care and concern for one another in our times of grief and in our times of joy. Jesus wept for lost opportunities. Pray that he doesn't have to weep for you. And finally this morning, the third reference that we have of Jesus weeping, he wept in battle. In battle? Jesus was in battle? Well, think about it. There was a time when he did weave that cord together and he went in and he cleansed the temple and drove them out with violence, overturning money changers' tables and whipping people and driving them out of the temple, those that had turned his father's house into a den of thieves, as one translation said, or as a house of merchandise in another reference. But that's not the battle where we find Jesus weeping. No, it's a different battle entirely. It's a battle with himself. A battle with himself. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it talks about Jesus who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. This is obviously a reference to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that the Hebrew writer refers to. I like checking different translations. I like looking at different words that are used and phrases to see how they convey the meaning. I want you to listen to a few phrases. In the King James Version, Matthew says in 26:37, referring to Jesus in Gethsemane, he began to be sorrowful and heavy. Mark says, also in the King James, in chapter 14, verse 33, he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. The New King James there said he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And in Matthew 26, verse 38, I like the rendering I found in the NIV. As Jesus described his own condition, he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Three times Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Now, we're more familiar with the phrase, "Let this cup pass from me." But this translation says, "May this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, why did Jesus pray such a prayer? Does that sometimes disturb you? Do you ask that question? Why would he pray such a prayer? I thought he was committed to this from the time he was 12 years old in the temple, right? He said, "I must be about my Father's business." Jesus said himself, "I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me," right? He said that. And he said on so many other occasions, "Not my will, but your will be done." I mean, he's all about the will of the Father. So why would this even be an issue? Why would he have to pray this prayer? It's because of the intense battle between his will and that of his Father. Jesus' will and his Father's will. Now somebody says, wait a minute. Jesus and his Father are one. There is no battle of wills here. That's very true. But Jesus was also a man like you and me. He was human, just like us. And he did not want to die. That's one. And he did not want to become sin. Think about that. Sin is offensive to God, and Jesus is God in the flesh. So the very idea that he would become sin, that he would take upon himself the sins of the whole world, how would that not be offensive? How would that not be against the will of Jesus? I don't want to do that. Why would God want to become sin? Why would he want that? No one would want that. And furthermore, he did not want to be cut off, separated from his heavenly Father. Thus his words on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he became sin for us. Jesus did not want to pay this price. Now, he knew his death was unavoidable. And so he said, not my will, but thine be done. Thank God he submitted to the will of his Father. And that's not always easy, is it, brethren? To accept things the way they are. It's not always easy, is it? All of us have regrets. All of us have faced things that we wish could have come out differently. Would have been different. Would have turned out differently. And we want the pain to go away and the helplessness and the hopelessness. And we want the heartache and the heartbreak to be avoided. We want to get rid of these things. And we may not be able to rid ourselves of burdens and handicaps. But with our crying, our tears, and our sorrow, and we take our troubles to our Father, we have God's promise to give help in our time of need. And God shows that by what he did for his Son. In Jesus' hour of despair in Gethsemane, Luke 22, verse 43, an obscure single little verse that gives great hope to us all. As Jesus cried out, not my will. Or, Father, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me. Let this cup pass from me. The Bible says in Luke 22:43, an angel came to Jesus from heaven, strengthening him. I don't know how God strengthens us in our times of grief. I hear people in their times of grief, I hear them say, I don't know what I would do without my church family. And God bless them for saying it. And I understand. Believe me, I understand. From my own life, I understand. I don't know what I would do without my church family. But the church family can only be there so long, and they can only do so much. Where would we be without God? In our times of loss, in our times of grief, in our times of tragedy, where would we be without God? We will all sooner or later face our Gethsemane. Ella Wilcox wrote the following. Down shadowy lanes, across strange streams, bridged over by broken dreams, behind the misty cap of years, behind the great salt sea of tears, the garden lies. Strive as you may, you cannot miss it in your way. All paths that have been or shall be pass somewhere through Gethsemane. All those who journey, soon or late, must pass within the garden's gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine, but thine, who only pray, let this cup pass, and cannot see the purpose in Gethsemane. Jesus battled with himself. And he wept as he faced the inevitable. And every one of us must face the inevitable. There are things that can be changed and there are things that cannot. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There is no changing that. If we live in our lives for in the world and we live like the world and we die in our sins, we will lose our souls. That is inevitable. That cannot be changed. But if we live for Jesus, though we've made many mistakes, though we have fallen so short of His glory, if we live for Him and serve Him in this life, feeble, fumbling, stumbling attempt, times when faith is strong and times when faith is weak, but if we remain loyal, if we remain faithful to Him, God will save us in the end. And in spite of all of our feeble attempts to do good, we fail. And yet God, in His wonderful grace, will take us to heaven as long as we don't quit trying. You got to be in Christ. You got to be a child of God to have this promise, to have access to this amazing grace. You got to be God's child. And you got to keep trying. If you throw your hands up and turn your back and walk away and you do not come back, you have no hope. No hope. But if you come to Jesus and surrender to Him, sorrow will be turned into joy. Consider as we close the text that we had this morning in John 16, verse 19 through 22. Now Jesus knew they desired to ask Him, and He said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament. There's going to be sorrow, and yet the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Of course, we know Jesus is talking about His death and then His resurrection, the separation from them and then the reunion with them. And their sorrow would be turned into joy. And a woman who is about to give birth to her child, there's sorrow in labor. There's pain, there's anguish, it's difficult. It's called labor for a reason. When her hour comes, she is in labor. But when she gives birth to that child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. I will see you again. When you say goodbye to a loved one in Christ, you can say with all confidence, because of God's wonderful grace, because of His matchless mercy, I will see you again. You can look forward to that. You can take hope in that. As David said about the child, when the child, that ill-conceived child, when God took that baby's life and that child left, David got up and washed his face and he called for a meal and he changed his clothes. And the advisors said, "Lord, my master, we don't understand. When the child was alive, you fasted and you wept and prayed. And now that the child has died, here you are. Seems everything back to normal. Why is this?" He says, "The child cannot come to me, but I will go to the child." Jesus says, "I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." The Lord was talking to them, obviously, about how His death would bring them sorrow, and His resurrection, however, would bring them great joy. And the promise of their own resurrection would keep anyone from being able to take their joy away from them. Obviously, Jesus is speaking to you and me as well. He wants us to put our trust in Him. He has been there and back again. Jesus knows about our pain. He knows about our hurt. He knows about our doubts and our fears. He knows about our weakness in faith. He knows about everything that we experience in this life. He knows. He understands. And He cares about it. And He understands our tears too. Because He has shed them Himself. But more than this, Jesus really cares about us, all of us. He feels for us. His compassion runs deep, and His heart yearns for us to be with Him. And He's looking forward to the day that He can come back and take His people home. He's looking forward to that day. This is a lesson of hope, a lesson about joy. It is a message of comfort. And I can do all of this. I can overcome all this grief and all this pain. I can be faithful to my Lord. I can look forward to heaven as my home because of some wonderful, great truth, and that is that Jesus wept. That gives me assurance that He understands what I'm going through. Please, please, Jesus had to weep over Jerusalem. Don't make Him weep over you. Be His child. If you're not a Christian, come to Jesus today. Believe in Jesus enough to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized for remission of your sins. Be committed enough that you will walk in the light and do what's right, that you will serve Him all the days of your life. And if you've already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to your Lord, please don't make Him weep over you. Come back to Him before it's too late. If there's some way we can assist you today, we want to invite you to come, if you need to, as we stand and as we sing.